Today's scripture reading is from Romans 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This is the word of the Lord.
Kids, can I have you stand and let me pray for you this morning as we send you off to kids in praise this morning. Would you please stand? God, we acknowledge that you are the Lord God Almighty. As we sang, you are the one who is holy forever. You are our blessed assurance. You are the one who is sovereign over us. We acknowledge, Lord, your place in our lives. We confess to you how often we try to live life independent of you. We try to implement our own plans. We try to think our own thoughts. We try to succeed in our own ways. We confess to you, Lord, our sin of idolatry, things that we put in your place. We confess to you our ignorance. We do not know and do not remember. We confess to you our willful sin, O Lord, that you would have mercy on us. We thank you that Jesus has come, that we might have life and have it abundantly. We thank you that through his life, death, and resurrection, that we might know the eternal Father, that we might have the rights of the children of God adopted into your family and made your own, never ever to be turned away. We bless you. You are holy. You are sufficient for all of our needs, for all of our challenges, all of the sorrows and griefs that we do have in our life and in our lives, Lord, you are sufficient. We want to pray and ask, Lord, this morning that you would be with us. We pray for the children in our church that they might hear your word, that their ears would be open, their eyes would be open, that they would respond to the message of God's love through Jesus, that they would discover Jesus' great and majestic love for them. Guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus, we pray. We pray for us in this room, Lord, as we give attention to this passage of Scripture, that you would teach us by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And we would ask, Lord, that your people might hide the Word of the Lord in our hearts and that we might respond in faith and trust and obedience. We look to you. We ask that you would be with us. We pray that you would quicken our minds, open our ears, Lord, we might hear wonderful things in your law. Unite our heart that we might fear your name. Oh, Lord, help us to hunger. And as someone has said this morning already, oh, Lord, we need you. So we call upon you. We ask for your presence to be among your people. You know each and every heart and each and every need. And I would simply pray, Lord, that you would apply your word to each heart by the Holy Spirit and that each person would respond to you. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 or turn them on, whichever the case may be for you. And while you're doing that this morning, I want to take a brief moment to introduce to you the next series of messages that we're going to step into. Out on the table there in the foyer, there's study guides if you want to pick them up. We're going to be doing a series of messages starting next week on the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to work our way through Mark's Gospel. It won't be a we won't look at every passage in Mark. There's 23 or 24 messages that we'll be doing, and we will aim to end right on Easter Sunday, God willing. And so I invite you to pick those up if you want to do that. They'll help you on your own study just to be thinking about the passage of Scripture that we might be studying on any given Sunday and help preparing the soil of your own mind and heart And then, of course, our aim here is that as God's people, we would read and think and then listen together and then talk together around those passages. And in that way, God will help us to more deeply solidify his word into our lives. And so we'll be doing that. The title of the series is The King and His Cross. And so I invite you to pick one of those up. Today, we have come to the final message that we're going to do on our series on the attributes of God. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're just completing this series, and we want to look at the topic of, or the subject of, the patience of God. And one of the things that we've been saying each week is that the attributes of God are like looking at a sunset or a sunrise. Every sunset or sunrise is unique in its own right. No two sunrises are alike. They're always different. And yet, every sunrise or sunset always features the glory of the sun. And so the attributes of God are like looking at that. Each attribute features the glory of the nature or character of God, though every attribute is featuring something about God's greatness or majesty. And hopefully, as you've gone through this series, if you've been with us, it has enriched you and made you think more deeply. Of course, every subject is a series in its own. We're just kind of scratching the surface from week to week. Today we come to this great topic of the patience of God. Let me begin with this question. What's in the news? This past week, have you been paying attention to the news reels, the broadcasts, the conversations, whether that be on podcasts or on the radio or on the television? If you've been paying attention to any of those things, you probably have begun to realize that, of course, there's a major conversation going on in our country and culture. And it goes something like this: what has happened or is happening in our society? Why the rage? What can be done about these things? And if you're also paying attention, you should probably recognize and understand that the conversation is always a one-sided conversation. Each side is blaming the other. You notice that? Each side is saying that the other is the cause of where we are and what is and who is to blame. And I would say to you that no doubt there must be some response to what is transpiring in our culture. We certainly don't want to go on as we have or as where we are. And certainly there are wise courses of action to take and foolish courses of action to take. And certainly there are good policies to implement and there are or bad policies to implement. Sure, all of that is true. But I would suggest to you today that what both sides lack and are equally culpable in is that they lack a true and accurate understanding of what the problem is. Both sides say the problem is you. It's because of your evil that we're in this situation. Both sides are speaking that to one another. I have not heard one individual or one pundit say, and I beg you that you have not heard this either, we are the problem. No one has said, it's all of us that has contributed to the situation in which we find ourselves. In 1973, Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? 1973. You never hear anyone saying that the essential problem is human sin. And so long as we cannot see or understand our problem, we will never agree on what the solution is. As I was preparing, I was reading a chapter out of a book by a man by the name of Don Carson. And in his chapter on the God who does not wipe out rebels, he said this: "If you are a Marxist, what you need are revolutionaries and decent economists. If you are a psychologist, what you need is an army of counselors. If you think that the root of all breakdown and disorder is medical, what you need is a large number of Mayo clinics. But if our first and most serious need is to be reconciled to God, a God who now stands over against us and pronounces death upon us because of our willful chosen rebellion, then what we need the most is to be reconciled to him. You cannot make sense of the Bible until you come to agreement with what the Bible says our problem is. If you do not see what the Bible's analysis of the problem is, you cannot come to grips with the Bible's analysis of the solution." Do you hear it? And to illustrate his point, Carson goes on with this little rather comical story. He says, "Not long ago, I attended a funeral. On the card that was handed out at the door, my wife and I found these words from this neighbor: 'May those that love us, and those that don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankle, and we shall know them by their limping.'" And Carson adds, "Cute. But," he says, "I couldn't help thinking how tragic this was. The man had just gone to meet his maker, and his last words for us at the funeral were scoring points on people who did not like him. Still thinking," he says, "on the horizontal level." Additionally, another writer puts it this way: "We human beings are a mystery to ourselves. We are rational and irrational, civilized and savage, capable of deep friendship and murderous hostility, free and in bondage, the pinnacle of creation and its greatest danger. We are Rembrandt and Hitler, Mozart and Stalin, Antigone and Lady Macbeth, Ruth and Jezebel. What a work of art, says Shakespeare of humanity. We are very dangerous, says Arthur Miller in After the Fall. We meet not in some garden of wax fruit and painted leaves that lies east of Eden, but after the fall, after many, many deaths." See, what is the problem? Who will fix it? Can it be fixed? Who can fix it? Now, I bring all that up to ask this question: what does God's patience have to do with all of this? And the answer to that question is absolutely everything. Because if we are all guilty, if we are the problem, you and I, and all of us on this globe, if we are the problem, and if we are in need of reconciliation, may I ask you, what would you want God to be like? Who would God need to be for us? And that leads us, of course, to consider this great, grand attribute of God called the patience of God. And what I want to do this morning is just look at one verse out of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And I want to read that again to us, and we're just going to meditate on this verse and on what it says to us. Notice carefully what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Now, we just want to meditate on that one verse and think about what that verse teaches us about God. And we're going to see three things. One, it teaches us what it is, the patience that is, what it is. It teaches us about a wrong conclusion, and it teaches us about a right response. Okay, let's just think about that first one, what it is. I should say, as we begin to meditate on this morning, is that patience, the patience of God, can never be considered independent of other attributes of God, namely his power, his justice, and his wisdom. Those three attributes in particular are essential to understand that the patience of God just doesn't operate kind of on its own out here, but that it is in relation to his wisdom and his power and his justice. Patience, I would say, is a great piece of God's wisdom in terms of how God deals with the human problem. And so when we think about the patience of God, we ask the question, how should God deal then with rebels? I already mentioned to you Carson's title of his chapter, The God Who Does Not Wipe Out Rebels. Should he wipe them out in swift justice? Or, see, this is the dilemma that God has. Should he wipe them out in swift justice, or should he pretend not to notice the rebellion and the sin and the misery that comes as a result of all of our choices? Should he just ignore it? And of course, for each one of us, the great problem that we have is that we would like God to deal justly and quickly with everyone else's sin, but be patient with us. A.W. Pink put the definition of patience this way, which I find very helpful. He said, personally, we would define the divine patience as that power of control which God exercises over himself, causing to him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. The patience of God is that excellency which causes him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself. He has a power of patience as well as a power of justice. Isn't that wonderful? The patience of God illustrates the idea of long suffering. You've heard that word, long suffering? Now, think about what that means. That means that God is enduring long, and there's no such word as longly, but I'm going to use that, longly while he suffers. God is suffering by being patient. You see, he says here, he has patience is that power of control which God exercises over himself, causing him to bear or to suffer with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. The patience of God has to do with God allowing injury to himself by restraining what would be his right and would be within his power to do, which would be to bring out swift justice. He is willingly putting himself in a situation in which he is suffering at length by not bringing down justice. Have you thought about that in relation to yourself? That with all your folly and all your foolishness and all the stupid decisions that you and I have made, that God, you were injuring him in doing that. And that doubly so, by being patient with you, he was injuring himself. Or let me flip it around another way. How long have you been willing to restrain your own anger, causing injury to yourself, in order to give another person opportunity to change their ways? How short is your wick? See, how long are we willing to cause injury to ourselves by not lashing out or by not seeking justice with one who injures us? And you can begin to feel the weight of that, can't you? And so we have to ask the question then, of course, well, in what ways has God been patient? And of course, the Bible is full of examples. I'm just going to list off a few. 2 Peter, we are told that in the days of Noah, God waited patiently while Noah was building the ark. And while Noah was preaching righteousness and repentance, God waited over 120 years while the sin of the people began to accrue and to accrue and to accrue. Or in Genesis chapter 15, we come across Abraham, and God says to Abraham, one day I'm going to give you all the land that you're standing on, but it won't be yet. First, your family is going to have to go down to Egypt, and they're going to be in slavery. And do you know the reason why God tells Abraham that that's going to happen? He tells him that it's going to happen that way because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. And you know how long God waited for that to happen? 500 plus years. For the sin of the Amorites to accrue and to accrue, waited patiently. And of course, the people of Israel had to wait patiently for 400 years in Egypt as God was working out his plans for the bringing of the people of Israel out of the land of slavery. And of course, then you can think about the fact that the people sinned against God. They didn't want to go into the land. They said that the people are too big for us, and so we should go back to Egypt. And so God said, fine, you don't want to go into the land. You're all going to die in the desert. And God waited for another generation. He didn't just take them out right then and there. Of course, he could have done that, but he waited another 40 years while they wandered around in the desert until the last of them died off. And then, of course, you can think about the period of the judges. For 400 years, God waited while the people went through this cycle of rebellion and repentance and then calling on God, and God would send a deliverer, and then they would live in commitment to him, and then they would fall back in it, 400 years of that. And then, of course, let me just bring it down more personally. How about with you and me? How have you seen God be patient with you? Somebody sent this to me this week. I think about how many times God has waited on us. He waited when we were off course. He waited when we had a bad attitude. He waited when we failed, when we were addicted and compromising. He could have said, that's it, I'm done. But he waited. He showed mercy. He picked us up when we fell. He kept the addiction from taking our lives. He protected us when we chose the wrong friends. He waited when we didn't believe in him, when we were bitter because he didn't answer our prayer. He waited when we ignored him. Sometimes you need to look back and say, Lord, I want to thank you for waiting on me. Which leads us then to consider in Romans 2:4 the big problem of Romans 2:4. Did you happen to notice a big problem in that verse? Let me point it out to you. Notice what Paul says. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? What's the big problem with that? Well, the big problem that's in Romans 2:4 is the word forbearance. Now, why would forbearance be such a big problem? Well, let me raise the issue by helping us see it comes into much clearer focus in Romans 3, verse 25. You can look over one page to that verse, and here is what we read in Romans 3, verse 25. Middle of the verse, well, let me start at the beginning. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Why did God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith? Here's the answer. This was to show God's righteousness because in divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, we have to think about that for a moment. The reason why forbearance is such a problem in the Bible is because for generations, God left sin unpunished. He was dealing with one nation, but all the other nations, like the Amorites, their sin had not reached its full measure. He left their sins unpunished. The fact that God has not acted to punish sin brings then into question the focus the question of, what about God's justice? Does God not say all over the place that the guilty soul, he will not let off the hook? That the soul that sins shall die. The fact is that most of us, probably all of us, and somewhere along the line have asked ourselves, why has God seemingly not been willing to deal with sin and the injustices in the world? Have you not asked yourself that sometimes? Why doesn't God just take care of it? Why doesn't God just deal with it? Why doesn't God, if there really truly is a God, why does he not deal with all of the sorrow and grief? In fact, this is one of the great arguments for the non-believer concerning the existence or goodness of God. Why does God not deal with all the sin and the injustices in the world? Why does he seemingly allow it to persist? And of course, the psalmist in Psalm 73 struggled greatly with this question. He asked it this way: why do the wicked flourish and the innocent suffer? God has said that he will not let the guilty go unpunished. Why then do we not see more frequently sinners under the heavy hand of justice? But more often than not, they seem to escape with impunity, while often the righteous are given over to disaster. Just think about what happened this past 2 weeks. And at the core of this question is the forbearance of God. Right there, smack dab in the middle of all of that, is the forbearance of God. His patience. So I'm trying to raise the question for us this morning in order to get us to begin thinking about the patience of God and how it functions within relation to all the other attributes which God exhibits. And the answer to that question is that the Bible's answer to the question is a twofold answer. On the one hand, the psalmist says in Psalm 73 that he was almost overcome by this issue. He almost gave up. He almost threw in the towel. He almost said it's not worth following God. And then he says at the end, towards the end of his psalm, he says, it wasn't until I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their final destiny. So one part of the answer of God's, one part of the quandary here, one piece of the answer is that God's justice will be administered, but at the final day. There will be a final day in which all wrongs will be righted, which all things will be dealt with. That's one piece of the answer. Do you delight in that? Do you want that day to come? Well, there's a problem there, isn't there? Because we all said at the beginning of this message that we're the problem. So if there is a coming day of justice, it's not just for everybody else, it's for us too. So what hope does that give us? Somebody has raised the question so very well. If there is no judgment day, final day of judgment, what hope is there for the world? Just injustice is just going to run rampant forever. But if there is a judgment day, then what hope is there for me? You see the quandary. So this morning I want to raise to all of us that we have problems with God's justice. And one of our problems is, why is it delayed? Why is it held off? Why does God not act? But then again, we also have another problem if God does act, which ironically means that God has a problem. Have you thought about that? God has a problem with justice as well. I don't think anybody put it better than John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, in which he puts it this way to help us think about this. Here's what he says. By his past forbearance toward sinners, God has created a problem for himself. Sin, guilt, and judgment are supposed to be inexorably linked in his moral world. Why then had he not judged sinners according to their works? Although in self-restraint he might postpone his judgment, he could not allow the backlog of human sins to mount up indefinitely, let alone cancel the judgment altogether. If God does not justly punish sin, he would be unjust to himself. He would not do justice to himself, but rather do himself an injustice. In fact, he would destroy both himself and us. He would cease to be God, and we would cease to be fully human. So although in his forbearance he temporarily left the sins unpunished, now in justice he has punished them by condemning them in Christ on the cross. Do you hear what Stott is trying to get us to see? God's divine forbearance overlooked past sins until he put Jesus on the cross and until Jesus himself willingly went to the cross. You see, God could have dealt with human sin with swift justice. It was his right and in his power to do so. And had he done it that way, he would have satisfied his holiness and his justice. But he would have denied his love, mercy, and grace. On the other hand, he could simply ignore it with mushy forgiveness. But then he would deny his holiness and justice. So instead of either of those two irreconcilable ways of dealing with human sin, instead, in wisdom, he patiently endured sin. He was patient. And in divine forbearance, he overlooked sin until the coming of Jesus, in which he punished sin where? In himself. He took it in. He absorbed all of it. He dealt justly with sin. And that's why the end of verse 25 in Romans chapter 3 says, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of the divine attributes working together in perfect harmony in order that he might not deny himself and in order that he might be wonderfully gracious to the sinner. And just. So, what is the wrong conclusion? Notice verse 4, again, chapter 2, verse 4, and what it says up on the screen. You'll see, do you presume, let's go forward one more. Keep going. There we go. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? What does it mean to say, do you presume on those things? What does it mean to presume? Well, to presume on things means to underestimate the significance of something, to think too lightly of it, to not give it its proper due, to despise someone's goodwill toward you. So the wrong conclusion is to assume, listen carefully, the wrong conclusion is to assume that because God has delayed justice, that he will bring no justice at all. Peter tells us in the second book, his second letter, scoffers will come following their own sinful desires, saying, where is this promise of his coming? So the wrong conclusion is to interpret God's patience and delay in not bringing judgment falsely as evidence that there will be no judgment, no ultimate final justice. The attitude that says, apparently it's not coming, so I can get away with it. And in Romans 2:5, Paul says, those who live this way are storing up wrath for themselves, accruing wrath. So what then is a right response? Well, a couple things. First, the word forbearance in some translations is translated tolerance. Tolerance is a right way to translate the word forbearance. And this word, Greek word, is only used twice in the New Testament, right here in 2:4 and in 3:25. And what it means is, generally, is the stopping of hostilities. We've heard a lot in the news lately of ceasefires, haven't we? Right? And a ceasefire is both sides put down your guns for a moment and let's talk. Right? But everybody knows that a ceasefire is about as fragile as they come. Right? It is time to talk, but it is not permanent. It is not lasting peace. And what forbearance and tolerance is that God is giving people time for peace, time to talk. Time to respond. But it is temporary. It is not lasting unless there is a reconciliation. So God, in his kindness, delays his final judgment and gives the sinner time to consider, to repent, to turn. And that's the second thing, is the phrase, not knowing. Notice again in 2:4, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing? What does not knowing mean? Not knowing is intended to highlight that fact that God is graciously giving that time to respond. And a wrong response to the delay is to think no judgment will happen. But a right response to the delay of kindness is to repent. Let me just ask this morning, do you find yourself ever struggling with the justice of God? Do you ever find yourself questioning God's wisdom, God's judgment? Please know that a final judgment will come in which God will deal with each and every one of us. But God has made it possible that you can face that judgment day and have it already having taken place in the past. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. You can go to judgment day in the future, having had your sins judged. Let me put it this way. The cross, carefully listen, the cross is judgment day happening before judgment day. Do you hear me? The cross is your judgment happening before judgment day. And that's why the Bible can say to you, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're wrestling with the question, well, what about the Old Testament? Like, God overlooked their sin in the Old Testament. That means that in his divine forbearance, he waited for the time in which he would judge the sins of the world upon his son. People in the Old Testament were waiting and looking forward to that day when God's provision would come. All of the preparatory stuff in the Old Testament was preparing Israel for that time. But those in the New Testament can look back on the cross and see their sin having been judged. Which then brings us to this final thought. What is God doing now since the cross? And the answer to that is waiting. Patiently waiting. And why is God patiently waiting? That he might give sinners time. Just as in the days of Noah, waiting patiently that people might respond. That's why Romans 2:4 says, "Do you presume on the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God, not knowing that his kindness towards you leads you to repentance?" At one point in Jesus' ministry, a man said to him, "Lord, will there be only a few people saved?" Would you expect Jesus to answer that question? A number? Will there be a few people? Yes, there will be this many people saved. Do you know how Jesus answered that question? "Strive to enter by the narrow door." Do you know what he's saying? Forget about how many people be saved. You just make sure you're there. Just make sure you're there. Because one day that door will be closed. One day that hourglass will run out. Don't worry about how many people will be there. You respond. And so what is the Lord doing? Waiting. Let me just close with these words from Peter's letter to us. When Peter says this, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth will be works, and all the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So what are you to be doing? Well, God waits. While God patiently grants people opportunity, Peter's answer to each one of us is live lives of godliness and holiness. Serve the Lord. Think of 1 Corinthians 15. At the end of the chapter, he says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." Let me just close with this little thought. In the 1800s, there was a man by the name of Robert Haldane. He was a writer, theologian, and rather gifted, and so he had gone to Geneva to work. And while Haldane was there, he got to know a few ministerial students who were studying for the ministry. They wanted to go into the ministry, but Haldane discovered they had no faith in the Lord Jesus. They were not converted. They did not believe on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Haldane invited these students to come and to join him as he studied with them through the book of Romans. And Haldane began to teach them through that book. And one by one, those young men who were studying for the ministry came to faith in Jesus. And as a result of that, there was a mighty revival that began to spread through their ministry in France during that time. That's what God wants to do in our lives, through our lives, while he waits, that his children might come home. That's what God wants us to recognize. He's waiting that people might see his kindness and repent. And that you, if you are a Christian, that you might join him in that work. If you be here this day and you have never repented, do not presume on the riches of God's grace, kindness, and patience, forbearance towards you. Don't think it hasn't come, it won't ever come. Rather think, Lord, receive me as a sinner. And if you are here today and you already know the Lord, give yourself to his work. Be a Robert Haldane. Wherever God has placed you, wherever he has put you, with whatever gifts or capacity he's given you, that you might be a participant, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do acknowledge to you how patient you are. Oh, every one of us needs the patience of God. Help us, Lord, to hear the admonition of Jesus, strive to enter by the narrow door. Lord, I pray for each of us here this morning that we would respond wisely with a right response. We thank you, O Lord, that you have been patient, merciful, gracious, kind. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take advantage and that we might join you in your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.